Well, we have finally made it to the end of the Beatitudes, so please turn to Matthew chapter 4. We'll be going from verses 23 all the way to chapter 5, ending in verse 12. August 16, 2023, 8 churches were set ablaze in Pakistan's Punjab province after accusations of blasphemy. November 10, 2023, 2 churches were shelled amid military conflict in Sudan, sources say. January 20th, 2022, dozens of worshipers die in Krush as a Christian prayer meeting takes place in Liberia. April 11th, 2024, a Sunday school gets shut down by a mob in Bangladesh. July 7th, 2024. Contrary to what some of you in this room may think, and contrary to what some of us have been led to believe, this is not just true for our brothers and sisters who are out there, but persecution also takes place for those of us who are in this room this evening. But whether you are from this room tonight and from this country, whether you're from a country out abroad, the response that you are called to take whenever you face persecution is the same. Rejoice when you are persecuted for your King. This is Matthew 4, beginning in verse 23. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Lord, give us attentive ears now. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Rejoice. Rejoice when you are persecuted for your King. And when we look at verse 10 of Matthew chapter 5, it says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And so you have this drumbeat throughout the entire Beatitude with blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, over and over again. It creates this tempo for the entire beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. It sets the stage for all of the things that are going to come after it. And to this point, all of the Beatitudes have been a description of the character of the believer. But then we come to this final beatitude, and it's not so much a description of how a believer is supposed to behave. It is rather something that is going to happen to a believer as a result of who he or she is. It describes what is going to happen to you because you are blessed, favored before the Lord, brought into union and communion with him. Truly blessed, beyond what the world could even begin to fathom. And this word persecuted, it means many things, but if we were to break it down to a synonym, it means harassment. Verse 11, in fact, shines further light on why you could arrive at the term harassment when it uses such words as revile or slander and so forth. We'll get into that a little bit later. But this harassment, this persecution can take many different forms. It could be physical, it could be verbal, and sometimes it could be both. And there are many examples, not just the ones that I mentioned at the beginning. I'll mention some later on as well. But even some, if I just say the word persecution, there'll be things that come to your mind as well. But let's be clear about something before we continue. The believer can be receiving harassment and verbal abuse. He may be a Christian, but he might be receiving that sometimes just because they have a bad personality or they're a difficult person to get along with, and it has nothing to do with their Christianity. Maybe just because they're proud and judgmental, or at least perceived that way. Or maybe they've been irresponsible and lazy. You are unwise with the decisions, and then they're perceived by the watching world in a certain way. Based solely on the way that they act, that has nothing to do with their Christianity or their king. And the verse does not say, "Blessed are the persecuted," period. It qualifies and makes it very clear who the blessed are that are persecuted. They are blessed because they are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And that is not something that could be overlooked. Meaning that the believer is not adding any offense to the gospel, not adding any offense to the people who they find in their social circles, based on poor decisions or just a bad personality. It is solely based on them living in accord with what these Beatitudes are calling the believers to live. If you behave in accord with how these Beatitudes describe the Christian should behave, you are going to be persecuted. But it's not because of something you did. It's because of the character, and it's because of the king that you represent for righteousness' sake. You could be, in the eyes of the world, a morally good person. You could be one of the nicest people. In fact, there are people outside this church and the church generally that are sometimes way more morally nice people than Christians. The world doesn't dislike nice, friendly people. The world dislikes people who are righteous, who stand for Jesus and refuse to back down. I mean, look at all of the characteristics that are described in these Beatitudes. If you exhibit the characteristics of being poor in spirit, for example, you defy the entire society's ideals of self-sufficiency and pride. When you mourn over your sin or the sins of the people around you, or you make any comment about something wrong that somebody else does. You seem intolerant. And you're deemed as overly critical and judgmental. Your meekness is seen as weakness, not strength. In the eyes of the world, you become a pushover. When you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you are viewed as foolish, impractical, naive, like you're wasting your time. When you show mercy, it completely contradicts a society and a world that bears grudges and the heart of bitterness. If you're pure in heart and you have a single-minded devotion to God and you pursue Him with all of your being and the strength that God supplies to you, it convicts a self-centered, watching world that they are somehow in the wrong, that they can't be their own gods, and we can't have our own little worlds in which we can rule over, that we don't all deserve glory. And as a peacemaker, you simply just unsettle people by the mere fact that you're not willing to sit there and just keep peace or pretend like everything's okay, but you actively go after situations of brokenness, areas and relationships where there is not reconciliation and there's division, and you aggressively pursue peace with them. You are not like everyone else in the world except for a slight little difference. You are essentially, fundamentally, at your core, completely different. And yes, it is only by the grace of God that you are different, but you are essentially different. You are not of the family that the unbelievers are. You were born from above. Light has no fellowship with the darkness. And the world hates people who are totally different from them, who are essentially different. If the world hated Jesus, He says they'll hate you. If they persecuted Me, they'll persecute you. But ultimately, you are persecuted because you bear the family resemblance. You are persecuted because you are like Christ. And He was essentially different. And so are you. And you can see this throughout the life of Jesus. I mean, why did the scribes and the Pharisees hate Jesus? It was not because He was a good man. It was because He was different. Fundamentally, in His core, at the very roots of who He was different. Essentially, His entire being condemned them just by Him being in their presence. They felt when He was around them that all of their righteousness was made to look like filthy rags, and the reality is that it was made to look that way because it actually was. And they hated Him for that. People threw Him out of towns and villages, sometimes just because of who He was and is to this day. All of the Beatitudes, as we've gone throughout this week, Jesus embodied to the fullest and the most purest extent. He radiated holiness and righteousness and godliness, and people put Him to death for it. They cursed Him, placed a crown of thorns on his head, and made His grave with the wicked. But they did so for righteousness' sake. And it says that those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, it says at the end of verse 10, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I talked about that several weeks ago. I said when it says that for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, you are to take from that this earth and this world is Christ's. Every blade of grass, every place from here to South Asia to Latin America, to Canada, to Mexico, from every east, south, west, north, you name it, it's all His. and you, through Christ, are co-heirs with him. This is Christ's earth. This is Christ's turf. And this is your turf as well. And you see, if you were to look at verse 3, how that beatitude ends. It said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then you look at verse 10, it says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And it says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What you have here is a bookend. And what we are to take from this is that Jesus is trying to point out to us, because he starts and ends the same way, that the king and the kingdom is of the utmost importance. He wants you to have that front and center in your mind. He wants you to remember that you are a citizen of the kingdom and the king. So rejoice when you are persecuted for your king. And practically, part of this is the way we can actually rejoice is we have to put on a lens, a biblical lens through which we are to see persecution. And the biblical lens that we are to take from this first verse is to see persecution ultimately as validation. What do I mean by that? They persecuted Jesus because he was essentially different. When you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, it is validation, it is proof of your rebirth in Christ. It's not the cause of it, but it is evidence that you are of a new nature in and have been grafted into a new family. And so then you can look at when you receive persecution on whatever level, and you can look at that, you can rejoice, because you can thank the Lord and say, whether it's Satan or his demons or whether the world sends, whatever it is that they send after me, I can say, Lord, thank you that you have given me proof, that you have given me valid evidence that I am one of your children, that I do not belong to this world that is dying and is passing away. So we see persecution through the gospel lens, through the scripture lens, seeing it ultimately as validation. Now, this doesn't mean that just every time that we're harassed, that it's for righteousness' sake, like I said earlier. And this also doesn't mean that we should never invite harassment and persecution on ourselves. I mean, I don't know why you even would, but you're not to call that down upon yourself. And if you don't see that in your life, that also doesn't mean that you're not a child of God either. It may just mean that you don't have as many interactions with unbelievers as maybe some others who do experience that. And we are to seek to be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves in this world. And to strive through the power of the Holy Spirit to put on the beatitude, these characteristics that are contained in the beatitude, and to put off all the counter vices associated with that. So rejoice then when you are persecuted for your king. Seeing persecution as validation. And now let's look here at verse 11. It says this, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Now to this point, all of Matthew has been in third person. But then you see this shift from third to second person. And here's what we're to take from this. We are to understand that there are only 8 Beatitudes, contrary to what some people may think. And we see that because there's a bookend in verse 3, which I said, for there's the kingdom. And when we look at what we just read in verse 10, for there's the kingdom. These are bookends. Those are the Beatitudes. So even though verse 11 begins with blessed are, the same anthem and drum beat as the other ones, what it is doing is elaborating on verse 10 and the kinds of persecution that the believer is going to face. And here's what it says. It says, blessed are you. And I want you to zero in on this because this is really, really important here. It says, blessed are you, not if, but when. Persecution is a really unpleasant thing. And I know that we don't experience it to the same level and degree that some of our other brothers and sisters across the globe do. And so when we talk about this topic, maybe it doesn't quite resonate with us in the same way that it would with them. No one should wish persecution on themselves. But as much as you might want to avoid persecution on any level and extent, you need to understand that it is fundamentally, practically unavoidable for the Christian. Even if you wanted to avoid it, you could not. Or if you did, it would be because you'd be violating other things that you're called to do and ways that you're called to behave and act as a believer. You'd be jeopardizing other parts of your testimony and walk before the Lord. So it's unavoidable for anyone who wishes to live a godly life. In fact, there's that verse that says, all who wish to live a godly life will face persecution. If they hated Jesus, they're going to hate you. And it's a natural consequence and outflowing of our union and communion with Christ. In fact, the absence of it should, in fact, draw a lot of questions on our end. If this is part and parcel of what it looks like to live the Christian life, it may mean that if we're not facing persecution, that it might just mean that we are just so isolated from the world, and we don't come in contact with them enough to even be presented with situations where persecution and harassment could even occur. And that's one thing, and when we think about that, we need to remember what the words of Jesus were. He didn't say that we're not supposed to be, he says we're to be in the world, but not of it. Not isolated from everybody else. That would be not in the world. We're to be in the world. We're to be rubbing shoulder to shoulder with people who don't agree with us, who see the world as just perceptively different. And if we're not experiencing anything, it may just be because we've self-isolated. And it may also just mean because we've adopted the parts of the character of the world. That we've become so similar to the world in some ways and how we behave and how we see and how we perceive things. That if you, maybe somebody looks at our life and they say, well, I can't quite tell the difference between this one and this one over here. And we just need to search our hearts to say, well, what is it? It says, blessed are you when you are reviled, persecuted, and people utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. Physical extremes, persecution can have. If you look at the entire history of the entire church, you see that it is a history whose the pages of the book are littered with the blood of the martyrs, and we could go on in detail about that, but we're not going to. It's there. It's evident. It's all over the church history. But maybe right now we're not, and I'm not, and I don't believe any of you are facing any level of physical persecution. And so then when you look at verse 11, it expands on the kind of persecution that believers often face. And what does that look like? It looks like being reviled. It looks like character defamation. It looks like slander. It looks like people being false witnesses and saying that you did do things that you didn't do. And I could go on. If you don't experience physical persecution, that doesn't make you any less of a Christian than someone who does face physical persecution. You might just be reviled. You might just be slandered. You might just have a different kind of persecution that you experience. And let me pull back the curtains a bit and show you some of the ways in which in America we do face persecution. We see it here, as we see in verse 11 in its most common form. it's character defamation, it's verbal assassination. It's sometimes whispers, sometimes audible altercations, social ostracism. Again, it's there if you look. And all persecution begins, usually, not all, but usually most persecution begins in a subtle fashion. And you don't necessarily see it at first. The roots are hard to see. But then when the plant begins to grow, it's much more obvious. Some of you may find that if you try to start Bible studies at your workplaces or at college campuses, that you'll be met with pushback. But then you look at the LGBTQ plus community, and you can see that them and other religious institutions don't find that difficult for whatever reason. But simply because you are a Christian and you stand on the Bible and the truth that Jesus proclaims, you, like others, may find that you'll be resisted. If you want to take the Sabbath day off, you'll find that with some jobs, it's nearly impossible. You could be a Christian, yes, sure, nothing wrong with that. But in your homes, not in your workplaces, you could be a Christian in your private sectors, but when you begin to go out into the world and the light of your character and your very presence goes out, the darkness wants nothing to do with it. If you say that Jesus and Christianity are your only truth, you'll be seen as intolerant and narrow-minded oftentimes. You see this in schools which don't support the trans rights or anything related to that. You'll see that they'll lose government funding. If you cherish sexual fidelity in marriage, both in marriage and then even before marriage, you'll be seen as old-fashioned. Your life will be a subtle attack against people who love free sexuality. If you don't give verbal affirmation to groups like the LGBTQ plus community, and I could go on about all the other communities that are present in the society and world in which we live, you will be shut down, canceled. You'll be labeled as one of the most bigoted, sexist people around. You'll be called homophobic, transphobic, or any other label that they want to place upon you. Christian doctors who are unwilling to offer gender-affirming care, some of them lose their jobs and their credentials and are even sued. Christian teachers in public schools are forced to use students' preferred pronouns, irregardless of how absurd some of those are. Like they, them, theirs, ze, zem, zer. And failure could and has resulted in termination of employment for Christian teachers in our public schools. You'll be called things that you're not simply because you're a Christian. You'll be canceled for speaking up for protecting children in the womb and labeled as a hater of women's reproductive health or reproductive rights. When coworkers, friends, family who like to get drunk and party after they've spent some time together and you refuse to do so, you may be labeled as a killjoy. If anyone tries to run for any level of public office who actually believes the Bible, they'll be often considered as lunatics, maybe immediately discredited and out of touch. And so you look at this picture, and it's there, it's subtle. And this isn't to sit there and to say, woe is me, but just to deal with the reality that it is in our culture and it is all around us. All of this reviling, all of this slander that you may face, or maybe you have faced to some level and extent, it is all false. And that's what Jesus says. He says, those who suffer all of these things, I mean, read verse 11 again. It said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. This is because you're a Christian and no other reason. You could see this in the life of Jesus. He was persecuted and condemned and reviled and slandered. People saw him cast out demons, and they said that he was of Beelzebub, that he was demon-possessed himself. People showed up during his trial just to give a false record and account of his life. They slandered him, and they said, this man did this, he did this, and it was all not true. He would eat with sinners and tax collectors, and what was he called? A glutton, a drunkard. All of these were aimed at discrediting his character and his ministry. And yet he counted it all joy. I want you to picture this for a second. There was a bright sunny day, 5-year-old me. I was playing soccer for the first time. I was ready for action. Got my shin guards going. I got my nice, cool cleats. I was ready to charge onto that field like I was the next Pele or Messi. Hopefully you know one of those names. But then I get on the field and there's this, like 5 minutes later, there's this reality check. When I get the ball kicked straight at my face. Now, again, not my shins, not any part of my body, I mean straight at my 5-year-old self's face. And I hit the deck. And when I get up, the waterworks begin. I am completely I made a complete drama queen. Let's just put it that way. I started bawling like a fire hydrant had exploded. And my mom was sitting there on the sideline, and she looked, and she took action very quickly because she was not going to sit there and have me do all this stuff right in front of everybody. As I was making an emotional drama worthy of an Oscar. She didn't wait till halftime. She didn't get me off the field because she was embarrassed, but because I was actually just freaking all the other kids out. And then fast forward a few months later, I wanted to go and play soccer again. My mom sat down with me, and she looked me straight in the eye, and she gave me one of the best pep talks I've ever heard in my life. And she said, listen, if you want to play sports, you have to know that you were going to get hurt. You just have to expect it. You could try to avoid it, but it's going to happen. And that hit me way harder than the soccer ball did. But it was what I needed to hear. And so I was ready to play. With that understanding, with that new perspective, I was able to be successful. I needed to see that the ball was unavoidable. I needed to see that pain was unavoidable. And so too, you who are Christians need to see persecution as utterly and completely unavoidable. You don't go looking for it, but you also don't try to avoid it either. When it happens, you take it with joy, knowing that it is from your God, and you rejoice in him, knowing that because you were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Jesus. So you rejoice when you are persecuted for your King, seeing persecution as validation, seeing persecution as unavoidable, but then you look at verse 12, it says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Rejoice and be glad. This is the response that the believer should have when he faces persecution. Doesn't mean that we're to be giddy. It doesn't mean we're to be exhilarated. It doesn't mean happy in the sense that we're joyously, eagerly willing to take the blow or willing to take the verbal abuse. No, I mean, suffering is real, it's horrible, You shouldn't want that upon yourself. And not only that, if you bear the characteristic of mourning over your sins and the sins of others, when you do receive persecution, you should be responding like Jesus. They hurt. He's up there getting whipped. He's up there getting spat at. And what does he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Rejoice, not in a happy sense, but rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Shout for joy. Leap with exuberant joy, in fact. And the only way that this would ever be possible, the only way that this response could be possible, is if the core foundational being was so impactful, so powerful, that it would elicit such a response. Because it's not a natural response in ourselves. And then at the end, this gives the answer. It says, for your reward is great in heaven. Your reward, not merited. It's unearned grace. It's a free gift that God has given to you. And given out of grace. And he sweetens the deal by adding reward upon reward, incentive upon incentive for the Christian to live a holy and godly life. He is your father. Think about you who are parents. You don't just tell your children what to do. You incentivize them too. And that's a good thing. We are to just naturally want, we should just naturally want to obey our Heavenly Father. And parents, you should just naturally want to obey your parents. But every parent knows, God knows this, he sweetens the deal with rewards. Great is your reward. And that's what it is. It's not just a small reward, it's not just a little trinket. It's a great, exceedingly great reward. And so any persecution, however horrible in this life that you will ever experience, it cannot even begin to compare to the rewards of heaven. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor heart imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. No, the human language cannot even begin to express. It fails so miserably to communicate the riches of the glory in Christ Jesus. But all will be perpetual glory. No wars or rumors of wars. No unhappiness. Nothing to drag you down. And you will see God in his matchless majesty, unveiled face to face. You will worship him in his glorious presence. Your bodies will be changed, made glorious, perfectly retrofitted for the heavenly kingdom and realm that you are being prepared for and are in even now, with no sickness, disease, or fear of death. This is your persecution. And so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And one does not need to go through the list of all of the past church history. Just look at Jesus' own apostles. Most of them were crucified. But they were able to endure this, because they had a picture and a vision of heaven that had been given to them. And they knew that no suffering in this life could ever begin to compare to the glory that is to be revealed. And so we are to see persecution ultimately as gain. And you see that even in the Apostle Paul's language. Seeing persecution as gain. But maybe, again, you're maybe standing here and you're not in Christ today. Maybe, in fact, you stand opposing him. But you will find, and I can testify to this personally, and I know people in this room that are part of this, you will find an unstoppable force that can suffer tribulation, distress, nakedness, danger, sword, that can endure being slaughtered and killed. You will find such an unstoppable force. You will find the children of God to have such power from their heavenly Father that no height, nor depth, nor anything, nor principalities, nor governments, nor anything in all creation will ever be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, your Lord. And God is so good to you to offer you the chance to be part of this unstoppable family if you repent and put your faith and trust in him. Brothers and sisters, our world is getting increasingly more and more hostile to you. This country is getting more and more increasingly hostile to you. You don't need to fear. When persecution does come, rejoice. Rejoice. Seeing persecution as validation, seeing persecution as gain, and being willing to lay it all on the table for King Jesus, knowing that his glory and his kingdom is so incredibly worth it. Father, thank you so much that we are your children. None of us wants to suffer pain and agony. It would be weird if we did. But yet we're told here in this passage that that's going to happen to us to one extent or another. We're thankful that in that suffering, to whatever degree and extent that it is, you are in that fiery furnace like you were with Daniel. And we are not alone. And you are not asking us to do anything that you yourself have not already done by going to the cross and suffering the most extreme degrees of persecution and slander and being reviled that we could ever begin to imagine. Thank you that you did that for us. And would we, like the apostles, like what we see in this text that we're called to do, would we rejoice when we are persecuted for you and your glory? For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.